All right, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 through 26 this evening. Now, Paul wanted to go to Rome as a preacher, but instead he went as a prisoner. Now, he could have read or written a long letter about the experience that he had getting to Rome alone. Instead, he sums it up in verse 12 as the things which happened unto me. Now, the record of these things is given to us in Acts chapter 21, verse 17, all the way through Acts chapter 28 through and verse 31. It begins with Paul's illegal arrest in the temple in Jerusalem. The Jews thought he had desecrated their temple by bringing in Gentiles. And the Romans thought he was an Egyptian renegade who was on their most wanted list. When he finally appealed to Caesar, which was the right of every Roman citizen, he was sent to Rome. Then en route, they faced a severe storm, Euroclydon, and the ship was wrecked. Now, that account of that storm and Paul's courage and faith is one of the most dramatic in all the Word of God, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 27. Well, after 3 months of waiting on the island of Malta, Paul finally embarked for Rome and the trial that he had requested before Caesar. To many, all of this would have looked like a failure. But because Paul was a man with a single mind, concerned with sharing Christ and the gospel, Paul did not find his joy in the circumstances. He was joyous in the fact that he could share his faith and further the gospel of Christ. His joy was found in winning others to the Savior. And if his circumstances promoted the furtherance of the gospel, that was all that mattered to him. Now, God sometimes uses strange tools to help the furtherance of the gospel. Well, in Paul's case, there were three tools that helped him take the gospel even into the elite Praetorian Guard. Well, we read about his chains in verses 12 through 14, his critics in verses 15 through 19, and then his crisis in verses 20 through 26. Notice Paul's chains in verses 12 through 14. But I would ye should understand, brethren, the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, the same God who used Moses' rod, Gideon's pitchers, and David's slings, he was the same God who used Paul's chains. Now, little did the Romans realize that the chains they affixed to his wrist would release Paul instead of bind him. Even as he wrote during a later imprisonment, where he wrote this, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. You know, when Paul was in chain, and he was in chains unlawfully, he didn't deserve to be there. He did nothing wrong. He did not complain. You know, I wonder why we complain so much when we suffer so little. Why is it do we complain? What's with the grumbling? What's with the murmuring? We ought to be rejoicing in the Lord, what? Always, and again I say rejoice. He did not complain about his chains. Instead, he consecrated them to God and asked God to use them for the furtherance of the gospel. And guess what? God answered his prayer. To begin with, these chains gave Paul's contact with the lost. He was chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. Now, the shifts would change every 6 hours. So that meant Paul could witness to at least 4 men each day. Now, imagine yourself being one of those soldiers, chained to a man who prayed without ceasing, one who was constantly asking people about their spiritual condition, and who was repeatedly writing letters to Christians and churches throughout Europe. It was not long before some of these soldiers put their faith in Jesus Christ. Paul was able to get the gospel in the elite Praetorian Guard, something that he could not have done had he been a free man. You know, I've known people, they've been in some adverse circumstances. Some are suffering on hospital beds, but they use that time to win those people that are nursing them back to health to the Lord. I think of Dennis, he won somebody to the Lord. I think of Edward Gainel, he's won a couple of folks to the Lord. All because he was in rehab, all because he couldn't get out of bed, all because he was chained by his illness, but it did not stop them from presenting the gospel to others. Some of us are not even chained, and we don't even give the gospel out. The chains gave Paul contact with another group of people, and that was officials in Caesar's court. He was in Rome as an official prisoner, and his case was an important one. Now, the Roman government was going to determine the official status of this new Christian sect. Was it merely another sect of the Jews? Or is it something new and possibly dangerous? Imagine how much it must have pleased Paul to know that the officials in the court were forced to study the doctrines of the Christian faith. Sometimes God has to put chains on his people to get them to accomplish the spread of the gospel. You know, sometimes young mothers, they feel chained to the home as they care for children. But God can use those chains to reach people with the message of salvation. I remember reading about Susanna Wesley, the mother of 19 children. That was before the days of labor-saving devices, such as a washing machine, and days before disposable diapers. Out of that large family came two godly men named Charles and John Wesley, whose combined ministry shook the British Isles. At 6 weeks of age, Fanny Crosby was blinded. But even as a youngster, she determined not to be confined by the chains of darkness. In time, she became a mighty force for God through her hymns and gospel songs. We can all do something, and we ought to do it. The secret is this: when you have a single mind, you look upon your circumstances as God-given opportunities for the furtherance of the gospel, and you rejoice at what God is going to do instead of complaining of what God did not do. Paul's chains not only gave contact with the lost, but they also gave courage to the saved. Many of the believers in Rome took fresh courage when they saw Paul's faith and determination. Notice what it says in verse 14. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing what? Confident by my bonds, are much more what? Bold to speak the word without fear. Now they were much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now that word speak does not mean preach. Rather, it means everyday conversation. No doubt many of the Romans were discussing Paul's case because such legal matters were a primary concern to the nation of lawmakers. And the Christians in Rome who were sympathetic to Paul took advantage of this conversation to put in a good word about Jesus Christ. Discouragement has a way of spreading, but so does encouragement. Because of Paul's joyful attitude, the believers in Rome took fresh courage and witnessed boldly for Christ. What a wonderful testimony! You know, I wonder what our daily conversation is when we have a conversation with others. Do we even slip in a good word for Jesus? My friends, we ought to! Our chains may not be like the Apostle Paul's, but there is no reason why God cannot use them in the same way. Another tool Paul used for the furtherance of the gospel was Paul's critics. Look at verses 15 through 19. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Wait a minute. He's in chains. Wait a minute. He's been arrested. Wait a minute. I don't think he's being fed all that well. And what is he talking about? Rejoicing. Huh. None of us have it as bad as he did. And yet we lack this godly character. We don't rejoice as we should. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, it's hard to believe that anyone would oppose Paul, but there were believers in Rome doing just that. You know, the churches there were divided. Some preached Christ sincerely, wanting to see people saved. Some preached Christ insincerely, wanting to make the situation more difficult for the Apostle Paul. The latter group was using the gospel to further their own selfish purposes. Perhaps they belonged to the legalistic wing of the church that opposed Paul's ministry to the Gentiles and put and his emphasis on the grace of God as opposed to the obedience to the Jewish law. Envy and strife always go together, just as love and unity go together as well. Now, Paul uses an interesting word in verse 16, and that is the word contention. It means to canvass for office, to get people to support you. Now, what was Paul's motive? Paul's motive, his aim was to glorify Christ. His aim was to get people to follow him. Now, his critics' aim was to promote themselves and win a following of their own instead of asking, have you trusted Christ? They decided to ask, whose side are you on? Ours or Paul's? Unfortunately, this kind of religious politics is still seen today. And people who practice it need to realize they're only hurting themselves. You know, years ago, I remember getting a call from somebody. And when I was at my first church, and they were a missionary, Juan Deputation, and the first thing out of his mouth was, I support so-and-so. Didn't tell me that you didn't mention Jesus, didn't mention the gospel, didn't mention the Bible. The first words out of his mouth, I say, and you are? Well, I support so-and-so. And I was like, you know what? Click. You know, I don't care who you support. You know, you ought to be pointing people to Jesus, and your loyalty belongs to him and not some man. You know, I remember years ago we had a person in our church service, and one day he was all upset at me because I didn't promote another man's ministry. I took him out. At that time we had the church van. I said, what does that say? Faith Baptist Church. I said, what does it say underneath? Making much of Jesus. I said, that's what we'll do here. We're not going to make much of a man's ministry. We're going to make much of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, some people say, what camp you in? I don't do camp meetings. We just believe the Bible around here. We want people to get saved, and we want them to follow the Lord. When you have the single mind, you look upon your critics as another opportunity for the furtherance of the gospel. Like a faithful soldier, Paul was set or appointed for the defense of the gospel. He was able to rejoice, not in the selfishness of his critics, but in the fact that Christ was being preached. There was no envy in Paul's heart. It mattered not that some were for him and some were against him. All that mattered was that Christ was being preached and the gospel was being furthered. Criticism is usually hard to take, particularly when one is in difficult circumstances such as Paul was. How was the apostle able to rejoice even in the face of such diverse criticism? Well, he possessed the single mind. Verse 19 indicates Paul expected his case to turn out victoriously. He says, to my salvation. Because of the prayers of his friends and the supply of the Holy Spirit of God, the word supply there gives us the English word chorus. Whenever a Greek city was going to put on a special festival, somebody had to pay for the singers and the dancers. The donation called for had to be a lavish one, and so this word came to mean to provide generously and lavishly. Paul was not depending upon his own dwindling resources. He was depending on the generous resources of God ministered to him by the Spirit of God. Paul shared in the furtherance of the gospel in Rome through his chains, through his critics, but he also had a third tool that he used, and that was his crisis. Notice what it says in verse 20 through 26. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is what? And to die is what? Ask yourself the question. Could that be your motto? Is that your motto? If not, some things need to change. Amen. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I what not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having the desire to depart. Whoa. Not to stay. Nope. What was his desire? His desire was to go home. And to be with Christ, which is what? Yeah. Mo better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this what? Woo! Did you see that? Confidence. Not fear. Some Christians fear death. As if they don't know what's going to happen. Paul said, I got confidence. I know what's going to happen because God said so. And I can put my faith in what thus saith the Lord. That's what gave him that confidence. I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for the furtherance and joy of what? There's that word joy again. That your what? Rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Because of Paul's crisis, Christ was magnified. Notice once again verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be what? Magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Now, it was possible that Paul would be found a traitor to Rome and then be executed. His preliminary trial apparently had gone in his favor. The final verdict, however, was yet to come. But Paul's body was not his own. It belonged to who? You know, when you got saved, your body belongs to Jesus. He purchased it with his shed blood. Don't you be one of those knuckleheads going around saying, it's my life, it's my body, I'll do with it as I want. That's not the case if you're a believer. Jesus owns that body, and that body ought to be used to magnify him. Amen. Whether in life or in death. Paul's body was not his own. His only desire was to use it to magnify the Lord. Does Christ need to be magnified? Well, after all, how can a mere human being magnify the Son of God? Well, the stars are much bigger than a telescope, and yet the telescope magnifies them and brings them closer, does it not? The believer's body is to be a telescope that brings Jesus Christ close to people. Now, to the average person, Christ is a misty figure in history who lived centuries ago. But as the unsaved watch the believer go through a crisis, they ought to be able to see Jesus magnified, and it ought to bring them closer to Christ. When you go through a crisis, if you don't do so in a biblical manner, you're putting people off. You're not drawing them to Jesus. Those crises are opportunities to let other people know, yes, Christ is in us, and he is being magnified through us, through the body that we have. To the Christian with a single mind, Christ is with us here and now, and he ought to be magnified in our life. Now, the telescope brings distant things closer, and the microscope makes tiny things look big. To the unbeliever, Jesus is not very big, is he? Other people and other things seem to be far more important. But as the unbeliever watches the Christian go through a crisis experience, he ought to be able to see just how big Jesus is. They ought to see the peace of God that passeth all understanding. They ought to see joy unspeakable. They ought to see the believer maintain and strengthen in their faith as they go through that severe trial. The believer's body is a lens that makes a little Christ look very big and a distant Christ come very close. Paul was not afraid of life or death. Either way, he wanted to magnify Christ in his body. No wonder Paul had joy. Paul confesses that he's facing a difficult decision. To remain alive was necessary for believers' benefits in Philippi, but to depart and be with Christ was far better for him. Paul decided that Christ would have him remain not only for the furtherance of the gospel, but also for the furtherance and joy of their faith. Notice what it says in verse 25. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of what? He wanted them to make some advances in new areas of spiritual growth. This guy, Paul, had a pastor's heart. You know, a pastor wants to see his people grow. He wants them to go from faith to faith, from strength to strength. He wants them to see them magnify Christ in all the situations that they'll come, that come into their life. What a man Paul was. He's willing to postpone going to heaven in order to help Christians grow. He was even willing to go to hell in order to win the lost to Christ. Notice what it says in Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 3. Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 3. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. Boy, that's good. You know, so many Christians don't tell the truth. And you know when they don't tell the truth, you know what that means? They're lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Paul says, I'm not like that. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Why? Was it loss of finances? Oh. Was it even, you know, here we see what his sorrow was. He said, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What do you sorrow over? What do you have continual sorrow over? Is it your lack of income? Is it the problems of life? Those things should be so secondary to our concern for the lost. Now, did I write that? No. God did. He's using Paul to help us understand the importance of reaching out and winning others to Christ. Of course, death had no terrors for Paul. Should have no terrors for any of us as believers. It simply meant departing. This word was used by soldiers. It meant to take down your tent and move on. What a picture of Christian death. The tent we live in is taken down at death, and the spirit goes home to be with Christ in heaven. Notice what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through 8. It says, for we what? That if our earthly our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groaned, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall be not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle, what's that speaking of? Our flesh, right? Our body. Do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that is wrought for us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are what? Absent from the Lord. For we walk by what? Faith. Oh, there we go. Walk by what? Faith. Not by what? Sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be. Ask yourself this question. Are you willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord? If not, you got some bad priorities.
Right.
No matter how you look at it, nothing can steal a man's joy if they are single-minded. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain, according to verse 21. So many would say this, for me to live is money and to die is to leave it all behind. Or for me to live is fame and to die is to be forgotten. For me to live is power, and to die is to lose it all. We must echo Paul's convictions if we're going to have joy in spite of circumstances. And if we're going to share in the furtherance of the gospel, we ought to be able to say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.
Amen.
All right. Next week we'll have some more from the book of Philippians. All right, let's all stand.